Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain, or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversities. And we do trust the Lord will bless this reading from his word this evening. You know, sometimes when we come to the end of the book of a Bible, there's maybe a tendency sometimes, isn't it, just to skip over it. Because after all, many of the books in the New Testament, they end with final greetings, or maybe some concluding remarks. But you know, it would be very remiss of us, it would be very unwise of us to actually do that, wouldn't it? Because the whole Bible is God's inspired word. You know, and indeed, if we had to skip over 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we would miss out on some very important and some very practical teaching that God would have us to learn. You know, after the grandeur, if you like, of chapter 15, when Paul sets out in great depth the wonderful truth of the resurrection, when he brings before us the evidence of Christ's resurrection, the importance of the bodily resurrection, God's resurrection plan, the resurrection for daily living, our resurrection bodies, and victory over death. My, what a chapter 15 is, isn't it? And after that chapter, how could there possibly be anything more of value to say? And yet Paul is not finished. Paul still has some matters that he wants to address, and that's when he brings them out in chapter 16. He starts by addressing a question that had been raised in the letter from the church at Corinth in relation to the collection. And he does that in the first four verses. And then from verses 5 to 12, Paul talks of a change of his itinerary, which had caused actually criticism from the Corinthians, and that he was not a man of his word, that he was maybe afraid to come, that he was maybe unreliable. He also wants to instruct him about the visit of Timothy. He wants to give them the reason why Apollos was not visiting. In verses 13 to 14, Paul sets out some wonderful principles for effective Christian living. That we are to be alert, that we are to be firm, that we are to be mature, that we are to be strong. And then he concludes the chapter, not simply with words that are pleasant or that are nice, but words that mark love in a church fellowship in those 10 verses. And so, having taken us to the higher plane in chapter 15, really in chapter 16, it's as if he brings us back down to earth. We go from the future life back to the present life in chapter 16. You know, and brothers and sisters, these matters are not unrelated. Because when we are given an insight into the end times, and indeed to heaven itself, surely it's with the purpose of helping us to live more faithfully in the time that we have here for God. You know, remember how Peter, he gives that picture of the last days. And then what does Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14? He says this, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace." The Lord himself in his teaching in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord was saying this to us, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then in the next verse, verse 21, he gives the challenge. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so as Paul then from the grandeur of chapter 15 brings us back down, as I say, to earth with chapter 16. He then brings before us some very important and some very practical teaching around financial giving, around doing the Lord's work, around faithful living and love within the Christian fellowship. And so for our study tonight, I thought we would look at the first 9 verses of this chapter. And as we do so, I would ask us to notice 2 things. First of all, we will see a church which is international, and yet it's interdependent. We will also see a church which faces opportunities, and yet opposition. But in the first 4 verses, we have a church which is international, and yet it's interdependent. You know, we tend to think of the world today as shrinking, don't we? We tend to think today of the world getting smaller. Because if any of us had to get on a plane this evening, really by about this time tomorrow evening, we could virtually be in anywhere in the world. The rest of the world is no longer far away, really. But it was certainly not like that in Paul's day. Because when Paul was travelling about, it was either by walking, or it was either by a horse and cart, or it was by a sailing ship. And yet Paul brings before us such an international outlook. As he writes to this in this letter to the church in Corinth, he lists actually 5 places that he mentions. I counted 5 Roman provinces. Very open subject. It's often talked about. It's very much debated in the public domain. And yet when we mention money in the context of our giving to the Lord, it becomes very sensitive, doesn't it? That's between me and the Lord. And these are very true in that context. There's absolutely no doubt about that. But you know, brothers and sisters, God's word has instruction concerning our giving, specifically in relation to our financial resources. And that's what Paul starts to bring out here in these 4 verses, and also in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8 and the first 15 verses. He gives practical teaching on personally concerning our giving, and also corporately concerning the administration. First of all, it's to bring glory to God. It's to bring blessing to our fellow believers and ourselves. And it's to bring blessing to others. The parable of the Good Samaritan would teach us that. Paul would also tell us that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 when he says that we should do good. For many of them, it was quite possible that they had been made homeless, prevented from maybe even getting jobs, and therefore the resources that they had were dwindling away. And so as well as meeting their financial needs, Paul also wanted, I believe, to demonstrate this true fellowship amongst the churches, that we were all one. I think he sets out for us the purpose and the place of our giving. I think he sets out the participants of giving, the proportion of giving, and also the protection of our giving. We want to take a few moments to consider each of these this evening. First of all, the purpose and the place. The why and the where. This demonstrates the practice of the early church. And indeed a practice that we enjoy today, that we meet on the first day of the week. That's what Paul was saying here, the first day of the week. And it was demonstrating when they came together on the first day of the week to worship and to praise, that there was to be a regular giving. You know, giving should not be spasmodic. It should not just be when we feel generous. But what we are being taught here in this chapter is that God's primary leading and guiding is that we should give in the first day. You know, as we come to remember the Lord on a Sunday morning, that giving is to be part of our worship. The offering was church centered. It was the first day of the week when the church was coming together, when the believers were coming together. Not exhorted to do that, to come together on the first day of the week. And as we come to remember him, as we come to present our praise and our worship to him, surely we also want to bring our offerings, our financial gifts to him, in obedience to him. The Lord says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You know, giving along with our thanksgiving and our praise is worship. It's not separate. It's not an optional extra. You know, but Paul also talks about the participant, because he says, each one of you. Each one of you. And I believe this applies to everyone who is in Christian fellowship. There are no exceptions. You know, God knows intimately our personal situations. God knows how little, God knows how much we have. And we are accountable for our stewardship of these resources. Don't we remember the incident in Mark chapter 12? And there the Lord Jesus himself was observing the various people putting their offerings into the temple. And there were many rich folk came that day, and they put in large amounts of money into the temple offering. But then came along this poor widow. And she came along in a very humble way. She put in two very small copper coins. You know, the Lord Jesus did not discourage that widow from putting that money in. The Lord Jesus did not say to the temple officials that they should not take that offering from the widow because she was destitute. In fact, the Lord used that incident to show that this woman was a model of spiritual giving. Because on that occasion, the Lord said this, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others they gave out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. You know, giving is about the attitude of the giver. And we must sometimes look at our motives for giving. You know, Paul, when he was speaking to the churches of Macedonia, he could say this, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. The Macedonian believers were poor. They were going through times of suffering. But so much was their love for the Lord Jesus Christ that they wanted to share in the offering. You know, sometimes young folks will say, well, I don't have much just now. But when the time comes when I have much, I will give. You know, there's a verse in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10 that says this: he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. You know, and that verse tells me this: if we are not generous when we have little to give, we will not be generous when we have much. You know, there was one commentator, and he said around this passage, he said this: generosity is impossible apart from our love of God and of his people. With such love, generosity is not only possible, but inevitable. What generosity! You know, but Paul doesn't also speak about the participants. He also speaks about the proportion. Now you say, Matthew, you're now going to be starting to tread in thin ice here. The proportion, how much should I give? You know, at the outset, we must remind ourselves that God owns everything. And we are all personally accountable for our stewardship of what he has entrusted to us. You know, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 12, it says this: for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. You know, Paul would remind us in that verse that the gift is acceptable for what we have, not according for what we do not have. God does not expect us to give beyond our means. But Paul brings before us in these verses proportionate giving. Paul brings before us in these verses, it says, that we should set aside. It's something specific that we should set aside. It's not a case of when we come in the Sunday morning that it just so happens what we have in our pocket or our handbag that morning. Paul is bringing out here that we have taken a conscious decision before any of our other needs, that we have set aside this sum of money for the Lord and for the Lord's work. But Paul also tells us that it's a sum of money in keeping with his or her income. What is proportionate? How much should I give? We don't have time to consider it this evening, but yes, there is tithing mentioned in the Old Testament. But you know, we must, as well as recognizing and learning from the practice of those who were under the law, surely, brothers and sisters, we must be obedient to the instruction that is given to us in the New Testament. And the teaching of the New Testament is that we should give willingly, that we should give liberally. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians 9 and 17, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And as we have also seen in these verses, the apostle says a sum of money in keeping with his income. You know, as we grow spiritually, as we mature in our Christian experience, as we continue to reverence and to serve God and to put him first, it will surely give us a whole different dimension in our thinking and in our giving to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest when we're asked this question, how much should I give? As well as looking at the teaching in Scripture, is that true sacrificial giving can only be determined through prayer, through God's leading, and the extent of our daily fellowship and our love and our walk with God. But Paul also says about the protection in verses 3 and 4. He gives very wise counsel that we must be careful in our handling of the financial resources given to our care. And the Apostle Paul says there that they should appoint people to actually administer the gift. And so we have a responsibility to God, to God's people, and to the governing authorities. God owns everything, and we are stewards of what he has given to us. But then the apostle goes on in verses 5 to verses 9, and he brings before us a church which faces opportunities, yet with opposition. You know, at the end of chapter 15, the apostle makes it absolutely clear that everything we do for the Lord, everything we do in his service that we're engaged in, it's not in vain. It will not be empty. It will not be unproductive. And that we should be engaged in the Lord's work. But you see, to be effective in God's work, the apostle reminds us here that we should do it in God's way and in God's time. And so he brings before us, he says, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Paul had already spent something like 8 years on his first two missionary journeys, travelling from city to city. He had worked tirelessly, preaching the gospel, starting churches, facing opposition, and sometimes even having to flee for those who would want to kill him. And now Paul finds himself in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he is writing to the believers at Corinth. And he is saying that he would like to come. He would like to spend the winter with them. But you know, as Paul is writing these verses, it brings before me two things. That those who work for God must have a vision. That those who work for God must be flexible. Paul was a man who had a vision. Paul was a man who was totally consumed and taken up with God's love. He saw there were still needs to be fulfilled. He saw there was opportunities. He could not help but look ahead and but to plan and look for further opportunities, ways that he could serve God. And so while he was in Ephesus, he was planning his next steps. Yes, he had learned to be content with his personal circumstances, but he had not become content. He had not become complacent on what he had done, what he had achieved for God. He wanted to do more. And he if we look at the language that Paul uses in verses 6 and 7, he uses words like this: perhaps, or even, or wherever, or I may. But importantly, he uses the words, if the Lord permits. If the Lord permits. And so Paul was showing that although he had a vision, although he had a plan, he was always open to God's leading and to God's guiding, and he would be flexible in that. You know, flexibility is not a sign of weakness. Sometimes we think that, don't we? If we're flexible, we're weak. Flexibility is not a sign of weakness. Flexibility shows humility. The Apostle Paul was not a fickle man. The Apostle Paul was not an indecisive man. And yet, sadly, that's what the Corinthian believers were later to accuse him of being. But rather, the Apostle Paul was being obedient to God's plan. And he showed humility in being flexible and bowing to God's sovereign will. And how God used him mightily for that. You know, David Livingstone, all his life, David Livingstone wanted to be a missionary in China. But God called him to Africa. And what a work he did. In fact, next year will be the 200th anniversary of David Livingstone alive arriving in Africa. But he wanted to be obedient to God's will. And although he had this personal desire to go to China, God was calling him to Africa. And we marvel today how he worked tirelessly for God in that tremendous country. And so Paul was a man with a vision. Paul was a man who was flexible. And surely, brothers and sisters, that's the challenge for us as we seek to serve God, is that we have a vision to serve him. We look for the opportunities, but we want to be flexible. We want to be in God's will, in God's plan, in God's purposes. And then Paul concludes this short part in verses 8 and 9 when he says this, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." You know, for Paul, there was the door of opportunity. Ephesus was not exactly the place where Christians would have wanted to have been. Yes, it was a big city. It was one of the major cities in the eastern Mediterranean area. It was financially and commercially the centre of a very rich part of the world. It boasted of one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a city, sadly, where people were full of superstition and believed in magic. And they were constantly looking for soothsayers and fortune tellers to guide their lives. It's not really the place where a Christian would have desired to live. But what did Paul see when he looked at Ephesus? Paul saw hundreds. And regardless of the personal cost to his life, Paul was determined to share the gospel with them. You know, God is opening up doors of opportunity for us. People are looking for answers. People are looking for assurance. You know, I actually believe that one of the biggest issues for people today is uncertainty. Paul says it had opened to him. To me, Paul. He felt a personal obligation to stay in Ephesus and to preach the word of God. You know, each of us surely must realize that there's a work for each of us to do. There's a work for you to do. There's a work for me to do. Yes, we share, brothers and sisters, in what we do, and we love one another, we support one another, we encourage one another. But we have a personal obligation to serve the Lord in the way in which he has called us. You know, who best to witness to your friends and to your neighbours than to you? Who best to share the gospel in the workplace in which God has placed you? Or in college, or in school, or in university. Who best but you? Who best to share the gospel message with your family that you have but you? And as God gives us opportunity, so it surely becomes your obligation and my obligation to walk through that door. And surely, like Paul, we would say, because a great door for effective work has opened to me. You know, Amy Carmichael tells of a dream that she had. She was in a jungle fire, a jungle sitting by a campfire one night. And she saw this opening where people were walking towards a precipice. And she saw this young mother, and this little girl was clinging to her mother, and they were walking towards the precipice. And the mother and the child fell over, and she heard their screams. And then Amy Carmichael dreamt that she saw this little boy also walking towards the precipice. And as he got to the precipice, he managed to hold on ever so tightly, and he was shouting for someone to help him, for someone to save him. And no one came. And he dropped to his death. And she dreamt that she saw many others going the same way. And in her dream, Amy Carmichael cried out this. From the depth of her soul, she says, "Why doesn't someone tell them about the precipice and warn them of their danger?" And then she heard the voice of God saying, "Whom shall I send?" And she said, "I'll go. I'll go." You know, brothers and sisters, that's a picture of our world. There's a precipice and people are walking blindly towards it. A lost eternity. And God is giving us the door of opportunity. And this is day of grace to tell others the wonderful news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we see it as a door of opportunity? Do we see it as a door of obligation that we will say that we will go? Because a great door of effective work has opened unto me. But Paul also saw it as a door of opposition. Because Paul says, "And there are many who oppose me." You know, it is true that wherever we seek to preach the gospel, there will be many who will oppose us. Paul certainly knew what it was to be opposed. He was confronted by evil powers. Ephesus was rife with the magic arts. He was opposed by business people. Because in Ephesus, there was a man called Demetrius who made silver idols and he sold them for profit. And because the gospel was being proclaimed and people were being saved, they were no longer buying the idols. And this man became an opponent of the gospel and he persecuted Paul. You know, as Christians, we are not promised an easy life. As Christians, as we take the door of for his honour and for his glory. May the Lord bless these reading of his word to us this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give you thanks for the reading of these verses from your word. And our Father, we just pray that you will apply them to each of our lives, that indeed everything that we would do would bring honour and glory to your name and to your person. We ask your blessing on your people here and all they seek to do to serve you. We return thanks in our Saviour's name now.